Certainly a blessing to be gathered again with the saints this morning. Wish to greet each one in the precious name of Jesus. It's a glorious thing to consider God's plan for his people and his plan for the future of his people and his plan for the daily life of his people. We are truly blessed to be children of God. You may turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 14. We have for many months now been on a breathtaking and life-altering journey through the book of Romans. And in this final section of the book that we've been working through, beginning with chapter 12, we have stood at the altar of surrender and cried out to God, asking him to tear out our old selfish foundations, to transform us by the work of his Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And we have heard the divine call to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We have sought God to come into our hearts and into our minds and to transform us instead of allowing us to be pressed into the mold of the world. And just a few weeks ago in chapter 13, we walked into the public square and realized that our ultimate obligation on this earth is a life-altering debt of love, not only to one another in the church and brotherhood, but also to our fellow humans in the world. So now what? Well, here in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul applies these powerful truths to a very difficult problem that the church faced in Rome. The title of my message this morning is Conscience, Kosher, and the Kingdom. Conscience, Kosher, and the Kingdom. Now, to understand a little bit the difficulty that Paul's readers were facing, we have to review for a moment the recent history at this time of the Christian church in Rome. As you recall from our earlier discourse, in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome because of riots that had been going on around the Christ. And for 5 years, the Gentile Christians had been solely responsible for running the various Christian gatherings located in this capital city of the empire. And they lived out Christianity as the best they could, according to what they understood and what they had been taught. And then in AD 54, Claudius died. And the Jews were allowed back into the city of Rome. And so we have Jewish believers hauling their luggage back into the capital, setting up again where they had been previously. And when they stepped through the doors of their old gathering places, they walked into congregations that no longer reflected the traditional Jewish practices. And now the Jews were looking at the Gentiles and seeing what appeared to them to be compromise, perhaps even pagan contamination. And the Gentiles were listening to the concerns of their returning Jews, and they said, these people are being legalistic, they're being rigid, they're being backward. And it's, of course, all fine to talk about recognizing each other's talents and loving each other and getting along. Well, what do you do when you're in a congregation that seems like half are apostate and half are legalists? And so here's the challenge that the Roman church faces, and this is what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 14. So we want to see what Paul has to say and try to get a better understanding of this situation. We want to invite you to read these verses with me. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4, first of all. So if you have your Bibles open there to Romans chapter 14, join me in reading these first four verses. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And the Greek word translated receive here means to welcome warmly, to welcome into fellowship. So this is not a let them sit in the back row or they're allowed to attend as long as they keep their mouth shut. This is a receive into church fellowship as a member of God's family. So Paul wants it to be clear right up front that people with different convictions are welcome in the family of God. But he doesn't stop there. He continues the sentence and says, not to doubtful disputations, which means that arguing and quarreling are not acceptable behaviors in the church. So how do you have different convictions in the same congregation, and how do you get along? That's what Paul is examining here in this chapter. We want to pause a little bit, talk a little bit more about historical context here so we understand what the issues were. The Jews were a people whose identity was forged in the fires of covenant loyalty. They were raised to believe that holiness was closely tied to Sabbath keeping and dietary laws. And so when they walked into the bustling marketplaces of Rome, they found themselves navigating, as it were, a spiritual minefield. Nearly every cut of meat that was hanging in the market stalls had been slaughtered in a pagan temple, and the blood had been poured out to a false god. So for these believers to eat this meat was to directly disobey Bible commands and to compromise centuries of inspired prophetic teaching. It was very important to them. Like Daniel and his friends in Babylon, they chose to survive on vegetables and water rather than defile themselves with idol contaminated food. And similarly, their fierce devotion to the sacred days that God had punished their ancestors for not keeping was not an act of rigid legalism. It was a deeply sincere attempt to preserve their devotion to God in a corrupt world. So to these Jews, eating food that was not kosher and not observing the holy days were not personal preferences. Sometimes we talk about having a preference for this or a preference for that. This wasn't like choosing grass-fed beef over non-grass-fed beef. This wasn't about whether or not you exchange gifts at Christmas. These were specific Bible commands that they had strong personal convictions for. Now, some of the Jews saw these commands as fulfilled in Christ, but most of the Jews did not. On the other hand, we have the Gentile believers. And the Gentile believers came to faith through a very different route. They came from a background that was saturated in pagan idolatry. When they chose Christ, it meant turning their back on their traditions. It meant turning their back on their heritage. It meant turning their back on their families. And it meant turning their back on their social survival. Many of their family activities and many of their social activities and many of their community activities were centered around idol worship. These men and women had smashed their household shrines. They've walked away from the local holidays that they had held their communities in their communities, and they had endured the trauma of being publicly disowned by their parents, by their neighbors, by their friends. And they were now being treated as social outcasts or even traitors to Rome, which was also wrapped around pagan idolatry. So as these believers had made a clean break with pagan religious observances, these rituals of idol worship and sacrifice and secret practices and forbidden things had been exposed to them as lies, had been exposed to them as demonic deceptions, and they had cast them off. And instead, they found freedom from these superstitions and freedom from these fears by clinging to the life-giving salvation of the crucified Christ. These Christians were convinced that Jesus had utterly broken the power of a dark and superstitious world, and they had left it behind. They knew that an idol was nothing, and that all creation belonged to one sovereign and living Lord. And when they ate meat from the marketplace, they were not honoring a pagan deity. They were celebrating the triumph of their Savior over the gods of wood and stone. Their freedom was not an act of reckless arrogance. It was a hard-won badge of liberty, a joyous reminder that they had been ransomed from the fear of the demonic dark and brought into the marvelous light of grace. Now, not all Gentiles fit into this category either. There were Gentiles, as Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians, in which they avoided eating meat because in their minds, meat was associated with the pagan idolatrous practices. And when they went back and tried to eat meat again, it actually dragged them back into a lifestyle that they had been delivered from. So all this paints sort of the background of what's being discussed here. And it brings us to our first point, which is the pitfall of passing judgment. Paul says, let not him that eateth despise, and he says, let not him which eateth not judge. Now, why does Paul use this language? It's because we as humans are quick to judge others by our own experience and our own perspectives. We assume that our experiences, our upbringing, our understanding of the world is the lens through which everyone ought to see the world. But that is simply not true. So in this case, the strong Gentiles, if you want to call them that, but those were the, he's talking here about the ones who had realized that meat doesn't have to be connected to idolatry and God is sovereign over the world, they looked at the conscientious Jews with some sense of contempt, or at least they were tempted to. And so this Greek word translated despise means to disdain or to mock or to treat as nothing. And this is the human tendency. You see someone who is more observant than you are, and you realize that that observance isn't necessary, and so you tend to look down on them as ignorant or not enlightened yet or just haven't made progress in life. And so they're saying those crazy Jews, they think they're earning their salvation by limiting themselves to eating only vegetables. What ignorance? Don't they know that all those food rituals and all of that is just a bunch of deception? Doesn't have to control our lives anymore? Well, then you have those who are weak. And in general, we're looking at the Jews here, but the weak Jews are looking at the free Gentiles with some condemnation. This Greek word translated judge here means to pass sentence, to bring into a court for punishment. And so the Jews are thinking to themselves, how can those Gentiles call themselves Christians when they're disregarding the clear command of Scripture not to eat meat offered to idols and not to defile the Sabbath? You know what happens to people who think they don't need to keep the Sabbath, right? So this is the Jewish mindset, and it's also the human mindset of those who are more observant, looking at those who are less observant. This judging based on our own experience or perception is common to humankind. I read an interesting story about John Wesley. I suppose this is one of the most embarrassing moments of his ministry, but he wrote about a time when he was perturbed and upset when he saw a man sitting in the congregation who he thought could surely have given some money to the offering plate when it passed, and he didn't give anything. And so the more he thought about it, the more he thought that the man was stingy and tight-fisted and a miser, and how could any true Christian not give to the offering plate when it passed? He must have lacked a genuine heart for God. And so there, when others were able to listen, he stood up to the man and said, this isn't right. You're not being properly generous with what God has blessed you with. And the man listened very quietly to what Wesley had to say. And he just kind of bowed his head. And after Wesley was done, he paused, and then he just walked quietly away. But a few days later, he came up and found Wesley privately and said, I just think I should tell you the truth. And he told him that before he was converted, he had accumulated a number of large debts. And when he came to Christ, he realized that he could declare bankruptcy, but he felt like if he declared bankruptcy, all of his secular creditors would lose their money and then it would defame the name of Christ. And so he said, I have committed myself to pay off those debts and clear the name of my Savior. So I've been living on turnips and water because I've been giving every possible penny back to pay off what I owe. Now, John Wesley was very embarrassed by that and begged the man's forgiveness. He had used his own comfortable experience to judge his brother's devotion. And he realized that to label him a miser was not true, and that he was actually living out a level of cross-bearing sacrifice that Wesley had never experienced. The problem is that every day, in our own hearts and our own minds, we are tempted to run illegal courtrooms. We look at the weaknesses or the rigidities or the quirks of other people, and they seem so glaringly obvious to us. Why don't they see their problems? And yet we tend to remain blind to our own lopsidedness, our own pride, our own critical spirits. And so Paul condemns this sort of kangaroo court, and he challenges to something different. In verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Or in other words, who do you think you are sitting there as the judge? Because when we look at our brother, we look at our sister, and we swing the gavel of judgment and say, guilty, in some sense, we're evicting the true judge, and we're attempting to squat on his bench. But we are not the omniscient one. We are not the lawgiver. We have to humbly recognize that our perspective is limited, and many times our perspective is wrong. But then what? How do you proceed then? Well, Paul gives us practical direction on dealing with the issue. So we want to go ahead and read this next section of verses, which is verses 5 to 12 here in Romans 14. So please join me. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Set it not thy brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So Paul here brings this debate into perspective, and he starts asking us to think rightly about these situations. What exactly each group's practices are, Paul seems to be holding forth here, is not as important as the heart and motives behind those practices. And so that's our second point, the priority of personal devotion. Priority of personal devotion. Paul is not promoting a loose anything goes lifestyle or moral relativism in these verses. As a matter of fact, he's promoting the opposite of that. He is driving us to an absolute standard of total dedication to God. The Greeks worshiped this idea, autarkia, which is personal autonomy, self-determination, the right to live for oneself. But Paul reverses that idea entirely. In verse 8, he says, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Christ did not die and rise again so that I can have a cozy, comfortable life and please myself. He died and rose again for the one monopoly, and that is to be the absolute Lord and Master over both the dead and the living. So it's absolutely crucial that we are not making provision for the flesh under the guise of Christian liberty. True liberty is not the right to do what you want. It is being so wholly dedicated to God that every breath you take is in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture that Paul paints here. With that foundational understanding, we can grasp that our motives are even more important than our practices. So if I, and I'm trying to draw a parallel, there is, I don't believe really there are true parallels to this necessarily, but I'm going to try to draw a parallel. So if I take Rosh Hashanah, say, off of work because I believe it's deeply meaningful and I want to spend the day in prayer and fasting and meditating on Christ's return, then wonderful thing, right? So my focus is on God and his work, and my desire is to worship him and draw close to him. But if I take the day off, see, some other people are taking it off, and so I take the day off because I'm lazy and selfish and I just want an extra day for pleasure seeking, then Christ is not my master, see? So same practice, different motives. Paul says the motive matters. But then it follows that just as you can have the same practice with different motives, you can have the same motive with different practices. And so you can sit down and eat meat with your bread and vegetables, and you can do it with a heart of gratitude, recognizing God's power and glory in the world. Or you can sit down and not eat meat with your bread and vegetables, and you can do it with a heart of gratitude, recognizing God's power over the world. And so Paul is helping us understand that motives matter, that our focus matters, that our purpose matters, and that that is what God is most concerned about. Paul says here in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I think what he's saying here is that the specifics of the practice are not nearly as important as the wholehearted, committed, sold-out devotion to God. And this is also what he says in 1 Corinthians, where he discusses this same thing quite a bit. 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So there's the Christian never carves out an exception to serving God for serving himself. The whole purpose of everything that we do has to be to the glory of God. So stop wasting your time looking across the aisle to examine exactly how your neighbor is living. Instead, look into your own heart and ask God to reveal your motives and your desires, because the real judge is God. We're all going to stand before his judgment seat. And so Paul says, every one of you shall give account of himself to God. So it's even possible that you're doing a good practice that everyone else is doing, and you're doing it for a sinful reason. God knows that. And so when we stand before the creator of the universe, he's not going to ask us to report on what we saw our neighbors doing, even though in some sense we're responsible to exhort and encourage each other. He's going to look into our heart and into our motives and into our devotion. He's going to call us into account for that. So we need to keep that focus clear in our own minds. Now, in the next few verses, Paul is going to turn his attention from the Jew who may be tempted to judge the allowances of the Gentile to the Gentile who may be tempted to despise the legalism of the Jews. So we're going to go ahead and read these next few verses. This is verses 13 to 15 altogether. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. And so as we were reading those verses, you probably caught Paul's making a pretty big theological concession here. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. And so essentially he's flatly stating, I suppose, that these dietary boundaries of Leviticus are not a hard statement of sin versus righteousness in the New Covenant. And so it seems like he's saying the Gentiles are right theologically here. But he exposes the deeper spiritual reality, which is that correct theology without Christ-like love is not Christian maturity. It's instead carnal selfishness. And so our third point this morning is the poison of private privilege. The poison of private privilege. And this is the important point. Doing something simply because you can or because you believe there's nothing technically wrong with it, or because you think nobody needs to find out, is a poisonous trap. Hidden indulgence under the banner of Christian liberty is often far worse for your soul than an over-scrupulous conscience, because it's motivated by blind selfishness. So Paul confirms this in verse 15. He says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." So how is permitting ourselves to enjoy liberties without taking into consideration the conscience of others uncharitable? Paul explains this in verse 13. He uses two different Greek words with related meanings to talk about it. The first word, proskema, is translated stumbling block. It's a compound word, and it means to strike with the foot. And it refers to falling over or to injuring yourself by hitting your foot on something. In modern English, you might say stub your toe or trip. So the picture is of pain and injury because of someone's carelessness or even perhaps someone's deliberate action. Now the second word, which is a relatively common word, skandalon, is translated occasion to fall. Now etymologically, if you go into the history of the word, it refers to the intentional setting of a trap. This was often used for catching animals by the foot. But its usage here in the first century means to cause someone to sin, to cause someone to do wrong. Both of them are strong images, the idea of tripping someone so that they fall, injure themselves, the idea of causing someone to sin or to do something wrong. And so why is Paul using such strong language here in verse 13? It's because Paul is bluntly warning us that when we indulge our liberties, even things that are allowable, we can injure our fellow Christians by encouraging them to do things that they do not believe are right. He even goes so far as to say in verse 15 that if we encourage others to do what they believe is wrong, whether by our words or our actions, we are instrumental in destroying them, which is a pretty serious warning, actually. And Paul uses very similar language in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about this in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For when ye sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." And he echoes the same thought in Galatians 5, but this time in positive terms in verse 13, where he says, "For brethren, ye've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So it's not what I'm allowed to do. It's not about there's nothing wrong with it. It's not about they just need to get over it. It's about being motivated by the love of Christ to sacrifice for the good of our Christian brothers and sisters. That's the picture that Paul's setting, and he's going to build on that in the next few verses here. So let's read on verses 16 to 23. "Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So here Paul brings the discussion into final focus by reminding us that the truly important thing is the testimony of the kingdom of God. This is our fourth point, the pursuit of public peace. The pursuit of public peace. Here's what Paul builds on. This is a thought he's introduced in Romans chapter 12. He says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." We live in a world that is obsessed with personal rights and personal liberties and personal gratification. That was certainly also the atmosphere of ancient Rome. But Paul steps up and he declares that the church must instead showcase the true character of the kingdom of God to a watching world. He says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, or holy days, or personal rights, or technically correct theology, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, all three. God's ultimate design for the church is not a collection of isolated individuals who are each demanding their own perspective in their own way. It's a supernatural community that collectively reflects the character of the King. So our entire driving goal as a body of believers must be the honor and glory of God. And as part of that, it is to build each other up in the faith. And because of this, Paul gives a dual mandate to the church as they address these issues and other similar ones. First, he says, let those who understand Christian liberties be the very first to joyfully lay those liberties down for the good of the church. This is what he says in verse 21. He says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Your freedom is a possession to be used for sacrificial service. It's not a platform to be paraded in front of the populace. If you're mature, prove your capacity of maturity by self-limitation. His second point is, let those whose godly consciences are truly bothered by certain things refuse to push those convictions aside just to do what everybody else is doing. Do not violate the internal compass of the voice of the Spirit through the Word of God. Pushing past a biblical conviction to indulge your desires simply because other people are doing it is a dangerous compromise. Now, to be clear here, he's not saying we shouldn't seek to help each other understand what the Bible teaches. We shouldn't listen to Bible teaching. We shouldn't mature in our understanding of theology. He's simply saying that if you're convinced from the Bible that something is wrong, don't just do it because other people are doing it. This is what he says in verse 23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is, if you do not believe that God wants you to do that, then you should not do it. As a matter of fact, it goes so far as I think we conclude that every single thing you do, whether it's eating or taking a day off or going to work or whatever, must all be done to the honor and glory of God. Everything we do must be motivated by that goal. And it cuts both ways. If you believe God does not want you to do something, then you should not do it. That would be sinning against your conscience. But also, if you do not believe God is directing you to do something, you shouldn't do it. That would be sinning against God as well. So, in other words, as Christians, every single thing we do and every single thing we do not do is subject to the direction, commands, lordship of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Corinthians, chapter 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. So how do we bring these thoughts to a sense of conclusion? The final destination of a grace-renovated soul, grace-renovated church, is a community of clean, unviolated consciences. But it's a place where the strong protect the weak, and the weak extend grace to the strong, and all glorify God. And when we walk out of these doors, we enter into the daily life, the temptation will be ever present with us to live for ourselves, cut ourselves off from the needs of the people around us, and to say, well, this is okay, I'm going to do it. Or perhaps to sit in judgment over others and say, oh, well, that, maybe not that, maybe not that. Or even just pretend to love other people while pursuing my own desires, because that's how we are selfishly. But that's not the picture that's painted by the Christian teaching that Paul has for us here. We need to remember that we are a living sacrifice, not just individually, but also collectively. We have been bought with an infinite price. And when we look at our brother, when we look at our sister, our desire is that together our lives would declare the righteousness and the peace and the glory and the undeniable joy of our great King, the King of Kings. I came across a historic account. This happened in the year 1665. There's a tiny farming village in England called Eyam. And if you know that era of history, there was a lot of disease going around. There was a local tailor who received some cloth, which he didn't know at the time, but it was infected with the bubonic plague. And so shortly after that, people began being infected with the bubonic plague in that town. It began spreading through the community. And of course, because of what had happened in different towns and in different villages, the people were gripped with a deep sense of fear. Of course, there's this natural human instinct that if people are getting sick and dying, you'd want to flee. And so they were seriously considering packing their bags and scattering into the surrounding countryside in order to save themselves from this horrible disease. But the village rector, his name was William Mompesson, he was thinking and praying about this. And he stood before the congregation and he proposed something that, as far as I know, had not been proposed before. He concluded that if they exercised their freedom to run, that they would probably be carrying the plague into the thousands of healthy families in all the neighboring towns and villages and rural areas. And so he urged the community to practice instead sacrificial love, to follow the example of Christ and to not spread the disease. And so the community made a collective vow that they would lock their own gates, and they voluntarily surrendered their liberty and drew a physical boundary around the town and decided nobody's going to cross it. It was interesting that the surrounding area cooperated with that, and they did some things that I think at the time they really didn't know whether they would have worked or not, but they had a little well carved in the stone they filled with vinegar, and they dropped their coins into that, and then the people who wanted to leave food left it there, and they could take the coins out of the vinegar. Anyway, some interesting things. But for 14 months, their town was self-isolated. And in some way, they became, as it were, a living sacrifice. There were 350 residents in that town, and 260 of them died, including the pastor's wife. But when the plague finally ended, it had not crossed the border, and the surrounding villages did not get it because they had decided to voluntarily isolate themselves in love for their fellow humans. And I was greatly challenged by that. And I thought about, what would I do if I were in that situation? It was certainly a high call and something that grips our hearts. And I think in some sense, that's in keeping with what Paul is picturing here. And you see even the broader Christian church urging the same sort of thing, which is to take into consideration the well-being of the church as a whole and to live in such a way that we sacrificially glorify God. And that's certainly the call that is for us today as well. We don't necessarily have these specific challenges in our congregation about meat or about the keeping of the Sabbath days. But the call to sacrificial living and to consideration of the glory of God and the needs of others is certainly the same.